Well, why don't we pray? Hey, John.
Hey.
All right. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. We do pray for our young people as they gather this evening. Let your blessing and joy and strength be with them. Bless the rest of the congregation as they gather in the chapel. Bob in his preaching, George in his leading of the gathering, and help them to pray together and to give you glory. Help us as we discuss your word together, and grant that more and more we might be equipped to better serve you and the people whom you treasure, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I don't know exactly what you covered last week. Was in sort of an introductory way in terms of Bible survey. Give me a little sort of the postcard version of what you did last week so that I'm not repeating needlessly. What did you do with those?
We just basically walked through the books of the Bible with not a lot of attention given to the minor prophets, but just some of the major points of church history, things you ought to know if you emerge from 12 years of Sunday school.
If you were on your painted chair in Sunday school and paying attention, right?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. That's fair enough. Okay, well, what I want to do then this evening is kind of hit a big picture way of approaching the Old Testament and then highlight a couple of key passages. What we want to do in terms of our knowledge here is to have a working grip on a few key theological passages in the Old Testament. There are certain key passages theologically you want to be aware of so that you can help people. And then we want to have some key pastoral passages ahead of us so that we can help people when they have a variety of situations or needs which arise, if that would make some sense. And then as we go through a few of those, there's always a danger in highlighting a few passages because it can make it sound like the rest of it isn't all that important. And that's not the case at all. So if you think of mountain ranges, okay, sort of like, you know, you have particular peaks which are that really stand out. It doesn't in some way mean that the other mountains that are part of that range are of little consequence or significance. Far from it. But there are certain areas which you have to use as reference points in order that everything else kind of hangs together. One fellow I know said it's very important to understand that we're dealing with more than, I like his phrase, more than dates and dead people. Because a lot of times we can kind of, well, I'm just kind of memorizing, like we're talking about genealogies and things like that. But if you think of the genealogies, like the skeletal frame of the body of believers, that really might be a helpful analogy. See, how many of us would think that covenant theology is important in the sense of the covenant is made with us and with our children? Then we go, yeah, that's important. Now, that's one of the reasons the genealogies are there. It turns out they're the framework of the story. It's the stuff on which all the rest of the muscle and sinew and nerve and tissue hangs. And it's if it weren't for that genealogical structure and the unfolding of the story in an orderly manner, all we would be dealing with, in essence, is a kind of philosophy, some ideas that aren't really rooted in people and in history. So we're dealing with real people, real events, the real overworking or outflowing of story. Now, can somebody take Ezekiel 5:5 for me? Yeah. John, if you could do that. I'm going to give you a couple key passages here that I think help us grasp the whole of the old. And this is, I love this verse. Go ahead.
Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her.
Well, why is that so important? All right, well, let's think of it. This is Jerusalem. I've put her where? At the center. Jerusalem stands at the center with everything around her. Okay, why don't you ever read in the Bible that people go down to Jerusalem? There's elevation to the city. It's on hills. But it's even, what is it in terms of its sort of spiritual significance?
Place where God dwells.
Right. So you always go up to meet with the Lord, right? So You go up to Jerusalem. So no matter where you came from, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at the center of everything, with the nations around her. If we don't grasp that, we won't understand certain movements in that even start back in the book of Genesis. For instance, who is Melchizedek?
King of Salem.
Yeah, that's right. He's king of Salem. King of righteousness, what his name means, but he's the king of Salem, which will later, an area be conquered by the Jebusites. They'll hold it, but that city of Salem, or Shalom, will come to be called what? Jerusalem. All right? So, it's all the way back there. Jerusalem's established on the mountains of Moriah, in the mountains of Moriah. What happens in the mountains of Moriah? Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
Abraham follows through on his challenge from the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac.
Yeah.
Process.
Right. So this is a really important, you know, geographical place. And geography in the Bible is theological. It's not just geographical. So Israel, or Jerusalem here, let's think of it like this. It stands at the center. Now, there are three key nations around it that the rest of the Old Testament story hangs on. The first one is Egypt. The second one is Assyria. Any guesses on the third one? Anybody? Babylon. Okay. Now, these are the three primary nations surrounding Israel, surrounding Jerusalem, in the text of the Old Testament. Now, after the Old Testament closes, and before the New Testament opens, there are two more nations which are going to come to the forefront of human civilization and dominate Jerusalem. And what would those be? Rome's one. Yeah, Greeks before them. So you find prophecies towards the end of the Old Testament, for instance, in Zechariah, where God talks about the war between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece, or Daniel's prophecy about the kingdoms and how they're going to be coming forward. So the Greeks and the Romans. So we'll kind of put a little asterisk over here, and we'll put Greeks and Romans over here to the side. But they're really for later. They're really for that intertestamental and opening of the New Testament time. So we've got Jerusalem, and we can put a little line there and put a Z for Zion, for Mount Zion. We have Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, why did God put all these nations around Israel? Well, it has to do with a couple of things. First of all, it had to do with Israel's commission. What did God call Israel to do, to be?
A blessing.
Yeah. And how would they be a blessing? Any sort of specifics you think of how Israel works in the world as a people? Anybody?
There
would be a priestly people. What would that mean, Rick? What would priests do?
Spread the knowledge of God to those
yeah.
around them and to facilitate His worship.
Right. Excellent. Great. Great summary. So we've got, for instance, in Malachi it says the lips of a priest preserve knowledge. So he's meant to teach people. There's, of course, all the sacrificial ministry that's going on, the right worship of God, all of these things. So let me ask you a question. When it comes to these nations around Israel, is God saying they can't be saved? No, not at all. Not a bit. In fact, Israel's supposed to do what? Teach them, show them, and so on. Now, there's a particular point in Israel's history where some of that really begins to happen. After David comes Solomon. And remember the famous episode, who comes to visit Solomon and hear his wisdom? Queen of Sheba. And what does she say after her visit? Anybody remember?
It was better than they...
Yeah. Yeah. The half has not been told. So out of Zion is going forth the word of the Lord. The nations are coming to Jerusalem and they're being instructed in the ways of God. But does it last? No. What? Because who's this guy doing the teaching to the nations? It's Solomon. But Solomon ends up marrying somebody. Do you remember who his wife was? Yeah. This first one's talking about the daughter of Pharaoh. All right. So what happens is the queen of Sheba shows up. She's taught wisdom. But the daughter of Pharaoh marries in. And that turns Solomon's heart away, along with the wives of these other nations. So in fact, this place called Jerusalem and Zion, the city of God, the place where the priestly people are to instruct the nations and teach them wisdom, God starts calling something else when you turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, kind of fast forward a few hundred years. And he calls Jerusalem by the name of another city. In fact, two cities that are very famous in the book of Genesis. Anybody remember? Two famous cities in the book of Genesis that you would go, "Whoa, boy, I wouldn't want that address." Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts calling Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. They have fallen. And Isaiah starts prophesying that the God's going to visit this place with judgment. Now this comes up with now another reason why these nations are around there. What does God tell Israel about these nations that are around them? They're at the center. They're supposed to be teaching those nations. But if they fail to teach those nations wisdom, what will happen?
They'll be the source of their chastisement.
That's right. Now these nations, because Israel failed to administer the word of the Lord to them and failed to teach them and failed to be a priestly people to them, now these nations begin to oppress, to invade, and to conquer them. Now, this is a really important principle for us to get. We can either go to nations and teach them, or God will send them in judgment. So, you go apply that to the modern political map and why you still need a mission committee. Because you'll either go to them and disciple them, or they will come to you and knock down your towers. Or you can apply that in a lot of different ways. Okay, so it's very important for us to understand the role of the nations around there. Now, I just told you a little story. A little story about a king. And he had a land. And he had a wife. But the wife did what? She turned his heart away, didn't she? And because of that, his heart was turned away from the Lord. He lost the kingdom, didn't he? His son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, gets torn. So Rehoboam, and remember the other fella? Jeroboam. The kingdom's divided, Israel's north and south. And eventually, do they go into exile? Yeah. So, we're going to say the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel ends up in captivity with the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah ends up in captivity with the Babylonians. Now, when Judah heads off into captivity in Babylon, is that the end of the story? Is that the prophets say, that's it, you're going off to Babylon, you'll never be heard of again. No. What's going on? What do the prophets tell them?
70 years. 70
years. And then what will God do at the end of the 70 years, guys?
Yeah, gather a remnant.
Take this remnant, bring you back to the land. Ezekiel, in fact, has a vision of dry bones. And what happens there? You know, he speaks to the bones and there's resurrection. So, the idea is that as they go off into exile, they're going holding something. And Jeremiah is trying to encourage them. He says, yeah, you know, submit to the Babylonians, go into exile, but go with this promise, Jeremiah 29. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. In Jeremiah 29, he talks about the 70 years. Now, of course, Daniel comes along, doesn't he? Where's Daniel? Where are Ezekiel and Daniel doing their prophesying? In Babylon. Daniel checks his watch and goes, it says he was reading Jeremiah. And he goes, wait a minute, 70 years are up. And I'm still hanging out here in Babylon. And so he begins to pray and says, God, what's going on? Aren't we supposed to be back? And an angel comes to him and he gives him a vision. And in that vision, the angel says, Well, it's actually 70 times 7 until the full restoration that God's promised you is going to come about. Now, that's 490 years. Now, was it 490 years before Judah came back from Babylon? No, it wasn't. But it was, if you do the math, all right, that sort of period of time when Jesus shows up and the real restoration happens, you see. But the 70 years and the 70 times 7 gets fulfilled. But this story of a king and his bride and land and fall and exile and promise and restoration is actually an old story, isn't it? See, where do we run into that story to start with?
Genesis.
So that's why I've put this up here. If you guys want to know the Old Testament, in essence, you really just have to know Genesis 1 to 3. So I guess we'll just test you on that. All right? Because what happens here in Genesis 1? Now, here are the words that I think you need to know to grasp a sort of basic survey of the Old Testament. And I'll do this, and then we'll stop for a moment, and we'll start after some Q&A and discussion. We'll talk about key passages. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness He called night. There was evening and there was morning the first day. So we go through these days of creation and we come to the sixth day. On the sixth day, what does God make? He makes two things. Man and animals, or beasts, man and beasts, interestingly. So men are associated, man and beast is always associated with the number six. Why should that ring some bells for us? Because when a man is fallen, a supremely fallen man, what's he called? He's called a beast. And what's his number? 666. It's all relates from front to back, see that way. So we got the creation. But then, God having made man in His image, He gives him a commission. And His commission is what? Be fruitful, multiply, do what?
Tend the garden.
Yep, tend the garden. And what's He supposed to do with the whole world?
Subdue
it, fill it up. All right, glorify it. Okay, again, where's Jerusalem? At the center of the world. And what is Jerusalem supposed to do? See, teach the nations. Okay, so Adam, okay, I want you to teach the nations. I want you to take what I'm giving you and export it to the whole world. Okay, so God, and Ron touched on this because he said tend the garden. God gave him a land in Genesis 2. He put the man that he had formed, it says, and he placed him in a garden that he planted in the east of Eden. A river flowed there, or flowed into there, and it became four rivers there and flowed out. So, from this place, Adam and his wife are supposed to export the life of the sanctuary, the garden. Now, of course, it doesn't stay that way. They fall. Eve is deceived. Adam rebels. And God said, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Surely die." So, did God kill them on the spot? No, kind of like the tree there in Jerusalem, they withered from the roots up. How long did it take Adam to physically die? Yeah, it took over 900 years. That's how alive the guy was when God gave him a death sentence. It took 900 years for it to work its way through. That's an alive guy. So he does physically die. But the death he experiences is more profound and deeper than only physical death. There's something happening in his soul and in his spirit and in his social relations. So what does God do after the fall? He puts him in exile. He kicks him out of his land. Now in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19, the Lord says, if you, as you go into the land, don't remain faithful to me, very interesting phrase, he says, the land will vomit you out. If the land is almost personified, the land will vomit you out. And that's eventually, of course, what happens for Judah and for Israel. And the end of 2 Chronicles, it says that they were put out for 70 years, interestingly, so that they might the land might enjoy its Sabbaths. That's very interesting. What's he talking about, that the land might enjoy its Sabbaths? This is at the end of 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 36. What was Israel supposed to do with the land? Were they supposed to rest it? Yeah. They weren't just supposed to rest themselves. They were supposed to rest the land. But they didn't. How often were they supposed to rest that land? No crops being planted.
7 years.
Right. And then on the 49th year, there was the Jubilee year. So there's an extra year of rest added on to that. But they didn't do it. And if you add up all the Sabbaths that they didn't keep, Sabbath years they didn't keep, guess what you get? 70 years. So God says, I'm going to give my land rest. After all, it's my land. You didn't give it rest. I'll make sure it gets the rest it needs. You're out of here. I'm just going to let the land lie fallow for 70 years. And then when it's had the rest that I always said it was supposed to have, I'll bring you back and let's see if you can do better with the land this time. Okay? So, pretty interesting. So, but when God sends Adam and Eve into exile, do they go out without a promise? No. What's the promise God gives them? It's Genesis 3:15. What does he say? He says, the seed of the woman is going to do something to the seed of the serpent. It's going to crush his head. Serpent will bruise him on the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. So this is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, about the conquering of the serpent. That what has happened to them will be undone. Eve was deceived, but now all of that will be thrown into reverse, and God will use the woman to crush the serpent's head. Now, can anybody tell you about women in the rest of the Old Testament starting to stomp on people's heads? Yeah, Jael. What does she do? Sisera, she drives a stake through the guy's head. There's another unnamed woman in the book of Judges. She drops a big rock on a guy's head. What do you find? By the way, how did Jael get that peg, that tent peg in that guy's skull? Yeah, sorry, go ahead, Richard.
She fed him,
yeah. He was trying to escape. She said, oh, come on in, just relax, everything will be fine. He drinks some nice warm milk, goes to sleep, she kills him. All right, nice gal.
There's a message there.
There is a message there somewhere, isn't there? Now, here's what's interesting about it, and so I'm just trying to do some echoes for you here as you're reading through your Old Testament. See, what happened to Eve? What happened to her? She was what? By the serpent. Deceived. Watch this. So what does God do? What gift does he give women in the Old Testament to use to accomplish his purposes against the serpent? He gives them the gift of deception. So Rahab, the harlot, she houses those spies, you know. And then the guys from Jericho show up at Rahab's house. They go, where are they? And she says, well, they went that away. And they're delivered and she's saved. There's all kinds of interesting things going on here in the rest of the Old Testament with regard to women that we need to be aware of and how God uses them to prepare the way for the crushing of the serpent's head. So they go into exile, but with a promise. The promise is that the serpent's head will be crushed, that there will be restoration and salvation. Now, where did they leave? They left a garden, and that garden was a sanctuary. And when they left and they got exiled, what did God station there to make sure they couldn't come back in? Yeah, it was not just a flaming sword, but who was holding it? Yeah, angels. Flaming sword. Can't come back to the tree of life. Okay, let's fast forward. Okay, come to Moses' tabernacle. You come to Exodus 25, and the rest of the book of Exodus shows you the design of that tabernacle. And what's on the veil of the tabernacle? What's woven in to the design of that veil? Angels. Cherubim. Alright? So, here comes Aaron, the high priest. He's got the blood on the Day of Atonement. And he in order to get in there to the mercy seat, you see, and present the sacrifice and meet with God, what is he walking past? Through the veil, he's walking past the cherubim. He's walking past the angels. Right up to the throne of God. The mercy seat's God's throne. What's happening there? It's the recovery of what? The garden. Same thing happens in Solomon's temple. You know those sort of boring bits of Chronicles that you're not sure you want to read because it talks about, you know, make the thing this high and make it this wide and you know, engrave pomegranates on the wall and palm leaves. And now, wait a minute. Pomegranates and palm leaves and this kind of wood, and that goes in the Holy of Holies and then overlay it with gold? That's interesting. See, if you got a room and the whole interior of the room is this beautiful wood, and it's all covered with engravings of fruit and trees, what are you in? You're in a garden, and there's a veil in front of it with a couple of angels there. So here comes the high priest. He steps past the angels, and where is he? Back where? He's back in the garden. Now, is that where the story ends? Well, of course not. That's not where the story ends because that's only a temporary fulfillment. I mean, who can go into that garden? Only who? Only the high priest. And every day? Just once a year, that's it. But it's a what? It's a preview. It's a promise. It's a foretaste until we get to the high priest who will come. And when he presents his blood, what happens to the veil and the angels and the whole thing? See, when Jesus dies, what happens? Veils torn in two. Now the garden's wide open again. And now we're all priests and we can all come back in. And so you undo. See, when Jesus dies, they take him down off the cross and they put him in a tomb. But where's the tomb? It's in a garden. Ah. Okay. So, and when they put him in the garden, I've done this for you before, but in the garden they lay him in this tomb. It's a ledge like this. And when Mary comes in there while it's still dark on the first day of the week, remember darkness was there on the first day, she comes in while it's still dark, and what is she sitting? She's sitting at either end of that table where the body of Jesus was laying. She sees angels. Well, what is that? If I drew these angels here at either end, you know, of this, and I said, what is that? You would say, Ark of the Covenant. What was Jesus' tomb in the garden? That was the Holy of Holies. And he laid there, and when they put his body on there, that's the blood. He doesn't stay there. He rises from the dead. And he rises from the dead, and the tomb again is where? In a garden. And who comes up and greets him? Who comes up and greets Jesus standing there in the garden? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. So now, what do we got? We got a man, and we got a woman, and where are they? In a garden. This sounds like God's doing what with the story?
Retelling it.
Yeah, he's retelling it, and he's starting it all over again. So Paul looks at all that, and he calls that, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. There's a new creation. The world is starting over. All of the Old Testament leads up to this. You see, there's restoration and salvation at the end. Now, for Israel, restoration and salvation, for them, looks like, in their minds, the nations being defeated. And they get exalted again. Israel gets to be head of the nations. Okay. Now, that's very important for us to get. It's a very important Old Testament concept for us to get. I'll say one more thing here about this sort of overview. I got room here on Ezekiel.
That priestly function of Israel mm-hmm. kind of continued even though they were in exile.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking of like Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar converted by the witness of the brothers there, right? Yeah. It wasn't priestly in the sense that they were offering sacrifices, because they couldn't do that. But they wouldn't defile themselves, right? And they remained faithful. They wouldn't bow to idols and and so on. You got it exactly right. So by their example, they're teaching. You got it exactly right.
And David, so in the beginning, Jerusalem or Israel's charge was to go out and to instruct these nations in wisdom. And in a sense, they're instructing them, you know, means more than we currently believe. You know, it means at force. I mean, leading them, right? Instructing them.
Yeah.
Because they tried it the other way, which is we'll get along, we'll take some of their things, they'll take some of ours.
Yeah.
That wasn't what God
no.
was looking
for. No, it wasn't.
When God says instruct them, He means
show them, give them My word.
Give them My word.
Right.
And so, you know, that is switched again. They've got it wrong.
They got it wrong. Yeah.
Right. Now they've come back and they said, okay, we didn't do it right the first time. Now we want to come in. We don't want to do it right. This time we want to take over.
Yeah.
We want to rule.
Now we're going to come back and we're going to do it with the sword.
Right. Now yeah. We're going to do it with the sword. This is the right way. We're going to get it.
We're going to get it right.
Exactly.
Exactly wrong. Again, they get it wrong a different way.
Exactly.
Yeah. Let's get Israel in on the story, because we haven't mentioned Israel, really. But the first time you come across the name Israel, what is Israel? It's just a man, Jacob. It's very important for our story in the Old Testament to remember that Israel begins not as a people, but as a person, one man. Now, Jacob is, of course, the grandson of Abraham. So we got Abe and Sarah. And there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and God calls Jacob, this one man, Israel. Okay? Now, of course, Jacob has these sons, and the sons become the heads of the tribes. All right? So everybody's got that. So out of Jacob comes a whole nation. And where's that nation end up? It ends up in Egypt. All right, and there they're multiplied. But then God wants to bring them out of Egypt to give them a land. He wants to bring them out of darkness into the land. And He sends Moses and Aaron, and they go down there. And what do they say? Now, I know you've watched the movie, and in the movie, they say, you know, Charlton Heston shows up there in front of Yul Brynner, and he says, let what? Let My people go. Well, there's a verse that says, let My people go. But there, what God says in Exodus is, let My son go. Let My son go. What is Israel? Israel is the son of God. Okay, now I want you to keep that in mind. Israel is the son of God. Let My son go. For instance, in Hosea as well. Not just in Exodus, but in Hosea. He says, out of Egypt... You guys can finish that verse. Have I called My son? Now, when Hosea is talking about that, he's looking back at the Exodus. Now, how does Matthew pick up on that? You know, he talks about Jesus leaving Egypt and coming back. Out of Egypt have I called My son. Exactly. See, the same stuff that happened to Israel, God's son, happens to who? Jesus, God's son. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that is this Israel story. He is Israel. Let me give you a verse. John 15. Let's see if we can tie a couple things together. John 15, Jesus shows up and He says, I am the vine. Everybody kind of scratches their head, you know, today and goes, what's He talking about? You know, vine and branches and stuff. That's because we don't think about our Old Testament story. See, in the story in the Old Testament, who's the vine? God plants a vine. It says it takes root, Psalm 80, and fills the land. What is that vine?
Israel.
It's Israel. Plants it in good soil, takes root, fills the land. So when Jesus shows up and He says, I'm the vine, what's He saying? The disciples knew right away what He was talking about, and so did everybody who heard Him. See, we don't sometimes because we don't know the story. But when He said, I'm the vine, He was saying what? I'm the true Israel. So if you want to be a true Jew, you have to be what? Joined to Me. Now, Paul, of course, picks up on that in Romans, doesn't he? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision isn't after the flesh. Circumcision's in the heart. Right? They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And he's quoting Elijah and Isaiah. Right? So the whole Israel thing has to be recalled in the sense of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That brings me back to the very beginning that we talked about. Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. How long are they going to be there, Ron? 70 years. And they come back. But remember, Daniel said what? Not 70, but 70 times 7. So there's a partial fulfillment. They come back. And when Ezekiel sees this fulfillment, he sees it as a valley of dry bones. And what happens to Israel? It gets what?
New life.
New life. Raised from the dead. Resurrection. Interesting. All right. But if Jesus is Israel, he goes into exile. Doesn't he? That's very interesting. He goes into exile. Because you go, well, wait a minute. Jesus never sinned. That's true. He didn't. But he is. What does he do with Israel's sins? What does he do with them?
He bears them.
He takes them to himself. And the penalty for Israel's sin is always the same. Exile. So where does Jesus suffer the penalty of exile?
On the cross.
Where is that cross? Literally. Where was it? Outside the city. He had to pick it up and walk out of Jerusalem. What is that? What's that called if you're on your way to a death sentence and you're leaving Jerusalem?
Exile.
That's called exile. Who kills him?
We all do.
Well, yeah. But literally, who's driving the nails that day? Romans. They're pagans. Those are the pagan nations. Those are the new Babylonians. They kill Israel. They kill Jesus. But does God leave Israel in exile under the thumb of the pagans? No. And see, who's the real enemy there? See, motivating, moving. No, behind Rome. Behind Rome. See, who's the real enemy there at the cross?
Satan.
Satan and death. Death is an enemy. So God's going to defeat the enemies of Israel and raise Israel up. That's what he does in Jesus. He raises Jesus from the dead. He raises Israel from the dead. And what's he defeat?
Death.
Satan. So now what do we got? Now we got restoration and we got salvation. But you got to know all this Old Testament story for much of that gospel stuff to make much sense. So again, the whole thing is here in Genesis 1-3. Creation, commission, land, fall, exile with a promise. And that promise is restoration and salvation. Okay? Now let me just stop there for a moment, because that's an important overview of the Old Testament. And in terms of just that story. I want to make sure we got that story down, and then we'll look at key passages. Questions or thoughts on any of that? Because I'm obviously going fast. Anybody? Anybody awake? Anybody just...
I'm digesting it.
Okay. All right.
Can we assume that there were those in Israel, let's say the high priest,
mm-hmm.
knew all of what you're just talking about?
Yeah.
They knew that Jesus was telling. I mean, they knew what he was saying, of course.
They knew what he was saying.
They knew what he was saying. Exactly.
Yeah.
So does the rejection come out of disappointment? What is it within them that says, even though I know the story and even though I can see this unfolding?
They believed he was lying. See, they couldn't get to the idea that Israel... See, again, Israel starts off as what?
A man.
They couldn't buy the idea that Israel was once again just. See, if Israel's one man... What's that say about everybody else?
They're not.
So we're starting
no.
all over again.
That's right. And so if you're the Pharisee and you're the leader of Israel and the prophet shows up, because Jesus, in the eyes of his contemporaries, was a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah. That's how he initially would have come across to them as one of these prophets saying, "You're not the true Israel." Because that's what the prophet said, remember? That's the kind of stuff they ran around saying. And how did Israel treat those guys?
Not good.
I mean, Isaiah gets sawn in two. Jeremiah gets thrown in prison, eventually killed. I mean, the idea that the prophets are killed by the leaders of Israel is not a new thing. All right? Because they don't like this critique of Israel, which says you've been unfaithful. And the reason Israel's in trouble is because of you.
Well, I think this is go back to...
tying it back to the Westminster Confession in class verses where you can have Scripture without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're missing
sure.
the full understanding.
And yeah.
So they had it. The Lord chose that they
right.
that the nation of Israel would have that Scripture as we knew it at that time, but He also decreed that they wouldn't fully understand it.
Right. So you have to have the Holy Spirit making this Word alive to you. Okay. Good stuff. Any other questions or thoughts on this? That's real good. Doug, good question. Does that answer that for you? All right. Okay. Now, let's... Yeah.
The remnant of Israel that they faced with the Shia, did they tie into this?
Yeah.
Of anything or Christ? Or...
Yeah, there's always a remnant. And they become... You know, like Isaiah says, talks about the Messiah being a root out of dry ground, the stem from Jesse's rod, that Israel gets chopped down to being just this little bit. But because that's still there, there's a place for the Messiah to come from. So they're part of that line. Okay, so there's always this faithful line. So when we open the New Testament, for instance, who's in that faithful line? Well, who's the prophet we run into? John the Baptist. And of course, who are his mother and father? Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they're called righteous. And what about Mary? Right? I mean, Mary is a wonderful, godly young woman that God will use. And Joseph, too, a righteous man, the Bible says. See, the term there about righteous doesn't mean that they never sinned, does it? It means that they were what? They were faithful people. They kept covenant with God. They were seeking for it. All right, now, I want to just give you a couple key passages. I'm going to put up T for theology, and I'm going to put up P for pastoral practice. And, of course, I hope you appreciate that in making that distinction, it's not real hard. There's like a dotted line there. You know what I'm saying? It's not like, you know, you can really divorce those things. Because good theology leads to good practice, you know. Okay? But if you're going to know some key passages, of course, what should be the first one? We've already covered it.
Genesis 1 to 3.
Okay, so Genesis 1 to 3, and I'm going to put in parentheses here in particular, 3:15. Next, Genesis 12. What happens in Genesis 12? It's the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham. This is the beginning of Israel's story. The rabbis used to say God made Adam to show His love to the world, but He made Abraham just in case Adam would blow it. So in the rabbinic tradition, Abraham is the what? He's the replacement Adam. And so God says to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's plan through Abraham was always to bless who? The whole world, all the world. It was never just to bless the Hebrew people, but to bless the whole world. So, Genesis 12, and then I'm going to also put 15 through 17 with reference to Abraham. Because in 15 through 17, we have the covenant, where God enters into covenant with Abraham. So, Genesis 12 is Abraham's call. 15 through 17 is the covenant. Okay? Now, let's go to Exodus then. Exodus 3:12, and then 19 through 25. Again, three key theological passages. What happens in Exodus 3? Anybody know? This is this is God comes to Moses in the burning bush. So it's the call of Moses. All right, in chapter 12 is the last plague. What's the last plague?
The Passover.
Yeah, death of the firstborn and God passing over. How important is Passover to the whole unfolding of the redemptive story, right? You can't miss Passover. And then 19 through 25 is Israel being established as a priestly people. It's like Israel getting their constitution. It's their constitutional convention. They're a big family, kind of a rabble. And now they come out to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt, and the Lord comes down on the mountain, and He says, I want you to tell the people this. They'll be my treasured possession in all the earth. They're going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. And they say, amen, we're going to do that. So then in chapter 20 of Exodus, what does God give them on the mountain? Ten Commandments. Okay, so the law is given to them, Ten Commandments. And then the book of the law, or the law of the covenant, is then given to them. And then chapter 25 starts the unfolding of the kind of architectural plan of the tabernacle, which is heaven on earth, bringing heaven to earth, the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. So the recovery, part of that fulfillment. Now, I can go through every single book, but I want to try to give you really, really key highlights. I want to stress for you Leviticus 16. Okay? In Leviticus 16, we get the three major festivals. We've already talked about one, which is what? Three major festivals of Israel. What's the first one? Passover. What's the second one? It comes 50 days after Passover. Pentecost. And then the last one, Feast of Tabernacles. Or booths, yeah, Feast of Booths. Which was how they celebrated God leading them through the wilderness. We also get the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in this section of Leviticus. All right. In fact, I'll put 16 and 17 there. All right. Numbers is the story of Israel through the wilderness. Don't want to downplay that at all. It's really powerful. But in Deuteronomy 5 through 9, we get Moses recapitulating the covenant. Okay, the recapitulation of the covenant, because Moses is about to die. How long have they been out there in the wilderness now? 40 years, and that whole generation's died off. And the book of Numbers tells us how they got in all that trouble to begin with. But in chapter 5, we get the Ten Commandments again. Okay, so if anybody says, where are the Ten Commandments? Well, they're in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Which part of the journey are we at over here? That's the very beginning. They just started out. Now they're about to go into the land. It's 40 years later. It's a new generation, so they've got to hear it all again. So in Deuteronomy 5, we get the law again. And God tells them how He was faithful to them while He led them through the wilderness, and their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes didn't wear out, and He was good to them. And in chapter 6, we get what's called Israel's Great Shema, or the Great Hearing. It's Israel's Apostles' Creed. Does anybody know it? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. It also is the same word for obey. In Hebrew, to hear something is to what? Obey it. You're not, you probably said to your kids, you know, you're not listening. Which means you're not what? Not doing what I told you. All right, so the Shema. All right, so hear, O Israel. The Lord is God, the Lord is one. So that's Deuteronomy. And now, of course, what happens in Joshua? They go in the land.
Except your wife means what she says.
You're not listening to me, man. Yeah, that's what she means. Yeah, you're not hearing me, man. You're not doing what I told you.
I have my kids
say,
so it is, so it shall be written.
That's right. That's right. That's correct. That's great.
As my kids can start writing,
okay. Now, Samuel, okay, the book of Samuel. We have it as 1 and 2 Samuel, but in Hebrew it's just one book, okay? Samuel, we've got from Judges to King David. All right? The last of the judges is Samuel. He's the transition figure, all right? And from... And he's a contemporary of another judge named Samson. They're at the same time. Samuel and Samson. Talk about a contrast in characters. Okay? But Samuel anoints Saul. And then, because Saul fails, he anoints David. And so we have the rise of King David. So we have the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. Okay? Kings and Chronicles tell the story of the rise and fall of the kingdom. And that has to do with those nations that are around it. Now, Chronicles Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. All right, it ends there. Okay, we have it over towards the middle. Now, associated with this era, you see, is everything else. Because, of course, what book do we almost always associate with David? Okay, right. So you got Psalms. And what do we always associate almost always with Solomon? Okay, we're just going to put wisdom, okay? Because the wisdom literature of Israel. We've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, okay? And then all these kings that come after him, who keeps coming up to these kings and saying, ought not to be doing that, and if you keep doing that, you're going to be in trouble, and I'll pray for you. Who's filling this role? All these prophets. So we've got the prophets. Okay? So the prophets are telling the kings this story. And there's two things that the prophets will always talk about. They'll talk about creation being renewed. Okay, a new creation. And Exodus. A new Exodus. Okay? Give you a couple key passages on that. Isaiah 51. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Declare to them that their warfare is ended, that they have received from the Lord double for all of their sins. And he goes on to say, behold, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. That's Isaiah 51. Now Isaiah is standing around the time of King Uzziah, and he says, you're in deep pudding, and you're about to go off into exile, but after your land becomes a wilderness, I'm going to do what with it? Your wilderness I will make like Eden, and your desert, it's a parallelism, you got it, like the garden of the Lord. So that's new creation. Then, in Exodus 40, a voice calls out, prepare the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make a highway for our God. A way in the wilderness, a highway for our God. What's Israel's? When is Israel in the wilderness and they need a way through the wilderness?
Exodus.
That's Exodus. That's new Exodus. So the theme of a new Exodus and a new creation is constantly with the prophets. And that's, see, they draw from all of this old story to tell Israel what the story is going to look like in the future. And they kept saying, that's what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Can you imagine it when finally John the Baptist is on the scene and he stands where? Where's he preaching?
In the wilderness.
And he says, they say, who are you? And he says, I'm the voice saying, there's a way in the wilderness. What did the people know right away? See, all those prophecies about an Exodus, all those prophecies about a new creation, or what? Here it comes. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he says, Spirit of the Lord's upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted, recovery of sight to the blind, to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. See, for all those years, they've been hearing what? Not today, but what? Someday. Then Jesus stands up and says, today. I mean, this must have been just, yeah. And he's quoting Isaiah 61. It must have just come unglued. And see, what's interesting, though, is how they still didn't get their commission, their mission. Because when they hear him preaching, it says there in Luke 4, they just, this is the son of Joseph. This is amazing. This is the greatest stuff. But if you keep reading, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on preaching. See, he should have just stopped there. He should have known when to quit. That's one of the most important rules about preaching, is know when to stop. And he didn't. He just didn't get it. He didn't have a good homiletics teacher. And he kept going. And he said, you know, there was a whole lot of lepers in Israel. But Elisha was only sent to heal Naaman the Syrian. There were a whole lot of widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. Now, what do we know about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian? Are they Jews? No, those rascals are Gentiles. And so it says, when they heard these words, they were filled with rage and tried to do what with Jesus? Throw him off a cliff. How did they go from glory, glory, glory to throw the preacher off a cliff in one sermon? Because Jesus said, I didn't come here just to save you. I came to save the world. You see, they didn't want to hear that. Again, David, going back to your thing, what did they want to do with the Gentiles?
They wanted to defeat and rule them with the sword.
Yeah, they wanted to kill them. Jesus came to save them. He's going to throw the whole thing into reverse, you see. Now, the way he goes out, his message goes out in the Roman world through Paul, it's a whole different thing too, but that's beyond the scope of our story. Okay, so those are the key passages. Now, in pastoral practice, what I want to bring to you in particular importance is Genesis 17. Oh my goodness. Is that the choir rehearsing? They sounded so much better earlier. Right?
It's the choir loft. It changes everything.
Is that what it is? Okay. Genesis 17. When God makes covenant with somebody, he always makes it with the person and their seed. And this is the covenant with Abraham. Very important when you're ministering to people about their children that we start with Abraham. That's a real important issue pastorally. Okay? So Genesis 17. When it comes pastorally to people growing in grace and faith in the Old Testament, Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. It's a very important verse to know. Okay? Joshua 1:8. God comes to Joshua and he says, this book of the law, he says it through Moses, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Keep it in the midst of your heart. Then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Of course, the Ten Commandments are important. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, don't need to say much more about that. When we jump ahead to pastoral work, I think there are very important psalms in this regard in particular. And I want to give some of those to you. The first one is Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the path of sinners. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the waters, and his leaf doesn't wither, and he bears fruit in season, and whatever he does, he prospers. After that, I think in particular, we should pay attention to Psalm 51. What is Psalm 51? That's David's repentance psalm, you know, right? Against thee and thee only have I sinned, you know. The whole after Bathsheba incident. Okay? Psalm 63. God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My flesh yearns for you. My heart thirst for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. The idea of hunger and thirst for God. Many people dry up spiritually and you need to give them these kinds of psalms. Psalm 63 is an important one in that regard. 119, of course, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about what? Studying, meditating on God's Word. Thy commandments are my delight. Oh, how I love thy law. Revive thy servant according to thy word. And so on. We go through many places. I would draw your attention in Isaiah, in particular, to Isaiah 54. And, well, let's just put 53 and 54. 53 is, of course, a great passage about Jesus being our intercessor. By his stripes we're healed. He bore our sins. He carried our diseases and so on. And by his stripes we're healed. Isaiah 54 ends with a promise to parents and children. All of your children shall be disciples of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Isaiah has a lot to say about families being brought together. And living as covenant people. So those are just a couple of key pastoral places I think you should be available have available at your fingertips in the Old Testament. Now, there are many, many more, obviously. And I've got about 5 minutes for Q&A if you want to ask some. But I would really, really know how to minister these with people. So you pray with people, pray through these issues, okay? All right, well, let me stop there. I'm out of time anyway. And see what kinds of questions we got, if at all, at this point. And guys, I'm sorry, I feel like I try to cover so much ground just in one shot, but I give it a go here.